Colossians chapter 2, starting the reading at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen.
To 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 40. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 40. This will be a key passage for... This is the key passage for this afternoon and the particular topic we're dealing with. We read there, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, in England about 1563, there was a special meeting held to discuss reforms in the church. The Archbishop at the time optimistically said, "Behold, the opportunity has come for reforming the Church of England." And things began relatively well. Matters of doctrine were uniformly agreed on. But then came the thorny question with respect to rites and ceremonies. The reforming group demanded that kneeling at the Lord's Supper should be something considered indifferent. The sign of the cross and baptism be disused. And the wearing of copes and surplices be abolished. By the way, I don't even know if I've said that right, but those cops or copes and surplices, they're all to do with priestly garments, if you're wondering. That they should be abolished, and they should not be compelled to wear caps and gowns. Fair enough, you say. However, these reforms were rejected. Not only that, many of these previous practices were later enforced. And as a result, many faithful pastors decided to separate from the established church. They believed it to be their duty to free themselves from such superstitions. Why do I share the snapshot of history? Because it touches on an issue that every church and every Christian faces. How do you avoid tyranny but still have good order in the local church? How do we live in the freedom of Christ without descending into chaos? See, on the one hand, our consciences are captive to the Word of God, and the Word of God shapes all of our thinking and all of our conduct. On the other hand, there are many things the Bible doesn't speak about. We aren't told as to what time we should worship, what type of building we are to worship in, whether we should use a sound system, or how many Bible readings, the length of the sermon, what tunes to use for songs, and so on. These things the Bible doesn't speak directly to. They're often called matters of indifference. Now, the term indifference, I don't know what you understand by that, so I'll just define it for the purposes of this sermon. By matters of indifference, I don't mean these questions are unimportant or that we shouldn't take positions on them, but I mean they're not binding on the Christian conscience. One church might use Genevan tunes. Another church might use English tunes. One church might kneel for prayer. Another might not. And there is freedom to do so because God doesn't prescribe one or the other. And they fit within the principles of God's word, but they're not prescribed by it. And so, one of the terms at least used for this category of issues or category of things is called matters of indifference. That's how I'm going to use the term here. You may have another term in mind for this grouping of things. I'm going to use the term matters of indifference. How do we manage these matters of indifference? It's really important to get it right. See, on the one hand, some churches have become tyrannical by exalting these matters of indifference to the level of Scripture. On the other hand, some churches have become chaotic because they can't agree on any of these matters. And all churches can get far too divided on such matters. You know, one church nearly came to grief. One writer was saying one church nearly came to grief over the church flowers. Another was divided over whether you should have one cup for the Lord's Supper or if you could use individual cups. And so it goes on. And the boys and girls and the young people and the next generation looking on at these sorts of debates in church life, they wonder, what on earth is all the fuss about? So it's a very important area for us to get right in church life. It has important implications, and it has important implications, if you look at the Colossians passage, for our freedom in Christ. We are set free in Christ in the gospel, not free to do what we want, but free to do what God wants and the beautiful laws of God. But then our freedom can be taken away if we start to lump human traditions and this and that and this and that upon what God has said. And we can create a slavery, says Galatians or Colossians. So it's a very important area to understand for peace in the local church, for our own freedom in the gospel, and also for not binding the conscience unnecessarily. To appreciate what we're dealing with and what the Bible says on this, I'm going to begin with three principles first, actually. Three principles we all know well, but they're very important for framing this whole issue and for understanding where it all fits. And if we understand these principles and then where these issues of indifference fits, we're going to have a much sharper mind for handling these things. So three principles, relatively briefly, before we get to the main thing. The first principle is this, the sufficiency of Scripture. We've all heard that before. The Bible is sufficient. What does that mean? It means that everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. It's all there. This truth, sufficiency of Scripture, doesn't mean the Bible says everything on every topic. It doesn't mean we don't need the Holy Spirit to illumine His word. Doesn't mean we can't read other Christian books or that we can't learn from tradition, but what it means, as Joel Beakey says, is, quote, "There is no warrant or need for the church to base its doctrine or directives on anything else, be it church tradition, the opinions of men, or the wisdom of this world. The Bible is sufficient for our life and faith." Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Boys and girls, you remember 2 Timothy 3:16? "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." In short, we don't need anything else for the life of faith and godliness. We don't need tradition. We've always done it that way. We don't need alternative words from God. The point is, God's word is sufficient for our life and faith. Your word is a lamp to my feet, light to my path. So we understand that principle, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that principle also means God's word is sufficient for our public worship. God's word is sufficient for our public worship. See, many Christians will readily admit, well, yes, the Bible's all we need. But then when it comes to public worship, they don't bring it consistently through. And even Martin Luther, with all the blessings he brings, didn't bring it consistently through into worship. The English church of the 1500s couldn't break free from its rites and ceremonies. And so many lost their pastorate over this sort of thing. It's very important that God's word not only shapes all of life, but that it also shapes worship. You see that evident. It's evident from the Bible that not all worship is equal. It's not enough that we worship, but also that our worship is acceptable to God. The second commandment makes it clear. Think of Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And who can forget poor Uzzah, who put his arm out to touch the ark, to steady the ark. And we might feel sorry for Uzzah at first glance. But as you probably know, God was not being reverenced on that occasion. They were not worshiping in the way God prescribed. The ark should not have been on a cart. That was sacrilege. Their human innovation didn't cut it, and God defended His holiness on that occasion. Now you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, there's certainly differences in the New Testament, isn't there? The former shadows fall away. Worship is less regulated in the New Testament, and we don't tremble in fear before Mount Sinai as they did. That is true. But the God we worship is still holy, is he not? And so Hebrews 12:28, when it reflects even on Mount Sinai and reflects on the New Testament change and the blessings in the New Testament, it still says this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. And so we're careful then, careful not only that all of life is under the word of God, but that our worship services conform to the truth of God's word. And we call that, or we have a principle that summarizes that truth called the regulative principle of worship. Put very simply, the principle means we design our worship according to what God has said in his word. Just putting it real simple, we design our worship services according to what God has said in his word. In other words, true worship is not about our ideas, design, preference. True worship is about following God's design and what God likes. That's the second principle. Now, this might sound all a bit restrictive, but it's immensely freeing. And so here's the third thing, just fairly briefly. The third thing we see is that our conscience is captive to the Word of God. See, there are many things we can feel bad about, aren't there? You might feel bad about eating that big, fat, sugary donut. Sure is unhealthy, but morally bad? Not in itself. Maybe you feel moral outrage against slow drivers. Sure, it can be a pain at times, but not morally bad. No, not at all. Different things can stir our consciences. What is the conscience? The word conscience appears around 30 times in the New Testament. And put simply, the conscience is our approving or condemning voice of our behavior. It's the bells that ring when something goes wrong, and the thumbs up when something is right. Before the fall, our conscience was perfect. Thumbs up when things were right, bells rung when things were wrong. Adam and Eve enjoyed the blessing of a good conscience and a conscience free of the commandments of men. But it didn't last long. After the fall, the response system is distorted. Thumbs go up at the wrong time. Bells don't ring when they should. Humanity was no longer aligned with the will of God, and the conscience became captive to the will of man. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. As a result, we need new hearts and new consciences, and that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. He causes us to be born again and gives us a new heart, and it includes a renewed conscience. He gets our internal response system back on track. So why is this important to know? Let's connect the dots. Remember what Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms. My conscience is captive to the word of God. That means the believer is trying to restore God to his rightful place as Lord of the conscience. Human regulations and traditions jeopardize that allegiance. They jeopardize the freedom that God gives us. Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So we don't bind the consciences of believers unnecessarily and create a new tyranny. So these are three principles. It's a bit of an extended introduction, but these three things need to be in place. And once we realize, and when we have them in place, God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient for our worship, and God's word is the only thing that binds our conscience. That then raises the question, what about matters of indifference? And that's the main topic now. The key thing we see is the blessing of order in the church. Prior to the 16th century Reformation, there was law upon law upon law. It was called canon law. 1,000 years of it. These are all the regulations that the Roman Catholic hierarchy had handed down. And after the Reformation, all these things were thrown off. They were free from the tyranny that was exercised over their worship and their consciences for so long. But then, where to now? What about all the matters of indifference? Did each just have to do what was right in their own eyes? Could each one just be led by the Spirit? Is it okay to have a church order? Or is that too stifling? The passage of 1 Corinthians 14 is very instructive for us here. It's an interesting passage, for it's one of the few with an up-close look at the early church. But it's also one to be treated carefully. And I can't explain everything about this passage tonight because it's so loaded. Because you'll see there both tongue-speaking and prophecy are mentioned, tongue-speaking and prophecy have been regulated in this passage. But it's not necessarily saying these things should happen today in terms of these giftings. That's a whole other sermon, of course, in terms of whether these sorts of giftings carry on in the church today. We don't believe they do for good reasons, but they belong to the apostolic period. And this passage is not saying, there's nothing in there to say they're prescriptive for today. So we do need to handle this passage carefully. What is the focus of this passage? And what can we learn from this passage for today? Well, we can learn from the correctives that are given here. See, this is a highly dysfunctional church. You can already see it with the issues that have been dealt with in the letter so far. Chapters 1 to 4, there's disunity all over the place. Chapter 5, the incestuous man. Chapter 6, lawsuits between believers. Chapter 6, sexual immorality. Chapter 7 needs to clear up things in relation to sexuality as well. Chapter 8 to 10, to do with food, sacrifice to idols, and so it goes on. There's all sorts of issues. And the chaos is largely driven by pride. It comes up again and again, how they're puffed up and they're proud and so forth. And all of those themes that are in the wider book are found in chapter 14. The chaos in chapter 14 is largely driven by pride. It's very evident here. Tongue speakers are talking all over each other. And so are the prophets. Sounds like our dinner table at home at times. That's what they're doing if you look at the passage. People talking all over one another. But it's not right. It's chaotic. And it reflected the frenzy at the pagan temples of the time. And hence you get a number of correctives. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, at most three, and each in turn. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what has been said. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. There's a corrective in relation to women, verse 34, and that often gets distorted, but understand it in context. It would seem to be there are people who evaluate the prophecies and so forth, and these women are not permitted to do that. And it just adds to the chaos. So it's not about total silence of women, as some people abuse the passage. Not at all. There's a particular issue involved here. And many commentators would suggest it's the wane of prophecy. Now, there's lots of discussion about that, and we don't have time for that. What I'm highlighting here is these correctives that keep coming through to address chaos. Why do these directives have to be stated? Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That's a precious truth, and we probably have heard that verse before, and we can skip over it very easily, but it's a precious truth. It's a truth that reaches right back to the beginning of the Bible. Think of how God created the heavens and the earth. He brought order out of chaos, and we only need to look through the telescope to look at the orderly universe that God has created. In creation, there is order, and it's beautiful. And God says you can look at that order and you can see me. And there is order in redemption too. God's saving us out of the chaos of sin and bringing order to our lives, bringing order to our relationships. How significant that many of the letters, like Ephesians, the letters when it talks about Christian conduct, they go on to talk about Christian relationships because the gospel brings order to relationships. And the gospel brings order to churches and to relationships within churches. It's a precious truth, and it's found here in this passage. But this would seem, it shouldn't be surprising because we see it through the whole Bible, but it does seem surprising to some Christians, maybe seems surprising to you. Because sometimes we get the impression that being Spirit-led means no restraint is needed. But this passage actually speaks of restraint. One by one, it doesn't matter if you've got this outburst from the Spirit, you restrain it. That one first, then that one, and so forth. After all, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Boys and girls, have I got that right? Is that a fruit of the Spirit, self-control? It sure is. Restraint. And the Holy Spirit who wrote this passage not only said in verse 33 that God is a God of order, but then brings the whole summary at the end again, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Precious truth. Precious truth for church life. And that's its immediate application here in Corinth. Precious truth for church life today. And so now you understand why in the post-Reformation period, this was a precious truth for them going forward. They left behind the canon law and the tyranny it created, but they didn't then go for a free-for-all solution. They took this passages like this and applied it going forward and brought order going forward in these matters of indifference. Because there are always things to work out in church life. To work out within the broader principles of God's Word, but nevertheless, things that need working out. The time that we meet, how long we should meet for, the exact order of worship, they're all matters of indifference that have to be worked out. The Westminster Confession refers to these types of matters in chapter 1, verse 6. The Belgian Confession refers to them in Article 32. So in conformity to the Word of God, we've got to work out these things for the blessing of the body. And in light of this passage and in this principle, we work it out in an orderly way. for the blessing of God's church. So what does this all mean? Well, I just want to give three points of application that flow from this. First is learn to triage. This is just so much flow out of this text. It's just an overall, as we bring all of this together, we first learn to triage. If you call 000, you can be sure you'll be triaged. They've got so much to do, they've got to prioritize people. It means they'll evaluate your situation and sort out whether your situation is severe or not. In matters of faith, we need to triage well. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at? When he said, quote, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." It's very important for us as believers to triage well. There are some matters of worship that are directed by the commands or principles of God's word, but there are some that aren't. When you visit another church, things are bound to be different. But you and I need to triage. Is this something that the word of God gives direction on? Because we know that the word of God is sufficient for all things and it's sufficient to guide our worship services. Or is this simply a matter of indifference? No Bible readings at all is something to be concerned about. But what type of Bible text is a matter of freedom? No psalm singing is a concern in light of Ephesians 5, but what tunes might be used is a matter of freedom. We must learn to triage so that we can respond in the right way, in a godly way. Because if it's a matter of indifference, it's not a hill to die on, is it? To put it that way. Because these matters of indifference do not bind the Christian conscience. The Word of God is silent of these things. I've been at an AGM before, not here, but at an AGM when someone's got on their little pedestal and they've spent 10 minutes arguing that solar panels are not a good idea for the church roof. And they're very passionate about that. But they're not passionate about calling out lying. Some Christians get more worked up about the length of the sermon on the way home than the content of the sermon itself. And I've fallen for this trap too. You know, I used to think, that's crazy. If you change the tune from Amazing Grace, don't do that. The tune's been around for a long time. Everyone knows it. Silly. I still think it's silly. But I have to admit, it's a matter of indifference. People want to sing a different tune, that's fine. It's not the law of the Medes and Persians. It's not God's law. It's very important to triage, you see. And then, flowing on then, a second application, we keep consciences bound to the Word of God. We keep our consciences bound to the Word of God. See, it's very common in the world just to be led by one's conscience. Secular counsel may advise us to act according to conscience or trust your own conscience. Just run with what your bells are saying and what your thumbs up are saying. Just run with that. But as Sinclair Ferguson points out, this expresses only human autonomy or the triumph of individualism or the influence of social norms. And you know, this can creep into the church. Someone might hold up proceedings by saying, "It's against my conscience. It's against my conscience that you don't read from the Ten Commandments every Sunday. It's against my conscience that you're not wearing a tie." I don't mind wearing a tie, but if I didn't, how would you feel? We're not at the mercy of everybody's individual conscience. For our consciences have been renewed by the Holy Spirit according to what? According to the Word of God. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, we live not by eating the bread of autonomous conscience, but by conscience listening to, absorbing and applying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if someone feels something is not right, the onus then on them is to prove it from the Word of God. Their conscience might actually be right, but then they've got to show us from the Word of God. Because that's, we're all trying to obey the King and the King's Word. Otherwise, we impose a new tyranny just by simply saying, well, it's against my conscience. We bring it back to the Word, so we're not imposing a tyranny. And then by keeping our consciences captive to the Word of God, we avoid burdening ourselves with man-made laws. This is where Colossians 2 reminded us of. There it talked about human precepts and teachings. And the problem was they were elevated so highly and tied so closely to salvation. You see, it wasn't wrong, actually, for the Jews to continue some of these customs. If they wanted to continue, Timothy, remember, was circumcised. But he wasn't circumcised for the sake of tying it to salvation. It was for the purpose of mission work. So many of these customs were not wrong. If you want to go on a particular diet with food and drink, go for it. But if you elevate that to salvation, you've got a problem. You're imposing a tyranny on yourself, and then you may even impose that tyranny on others. Colossians 2 points us to that problem. Their consciences were being unnecessarily bound, but it was wrong. And hence the passage began, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." In other words, you can't bind anybody by this. That's ridiculous. You are, in fact, jeopardizing the freedom you have in Christ. So we keep our consciences captive to the Word of God, the good and perfect and blessed Word of God. And then the final application from this all is cultivate good order. Although we don't bind our consciences to matters of indifference, we do bind ourselves or agree to do things a certain way. So as a denomination, we have a church order. In the local church setting, we do things in certain ways because we agree to do it that way. And that's a blessing as we work for peace in the local church. But it requires much love. Although our consciences are not bound by turning up to church in this building at this time, we nevertheless agree and give way to each other to make it happen. But it requires love. Ultimately, love is the key to order and peace in the local church. Interestingly, 1 Corinthians 14 is part of a wider section. The section really begins in chapter 13, that great chapter on love. And then chapter 14 begins with these two words, pursue love. Because that's the core issue there. The Corinthians had a problem with pride and a me-first attitude, and what they needed was a greater appreciation for the love of Christ. And Christ is shown to them in chapter 13. Can you see Christ in these words? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Don't we see the Lord Jesus Christ in those words? And so it's Him we need as we work together. Order and unity in the church is something we cultivate in the power of the gospel. Turning your nose up at something just because you don't like it is just simply selfishness. Not only undermines the leadership, it also undermines the body. By God's grace, let us cultivate good order by showing forth the heart of Christ, each other's needs to prefer. So in conclusion, on the 10th of December 1520, in the presence of a crowd of students and professors, Martin Luther burned the book of canon law in true Luther style, along with the papal bull condemning him and certain other writings. As one writer points out, that book of canon law represented 1,000 years of teaching, but it also represented tyranny. In the post-Reformation period, the churches were concerned to ensure every step, and so should we, that every step of our life, every step of our worship services is guided by the Word of God alone. But then beyond that, everything was not a free-for-all. The churches recognized the necessity for order in the church. It's a beautiful thing. For God is a God of order. Amen.